Very good sentiments expressed in that psalm. To Christ the Lord be true. As we think about the subject matter this evening, previously we had looked at Eve and Miriam and Deborah this morning. And I think most of us would say that those women were, they lived a life that was good. We don't necessarily define them by one thing or another. Deborah, of course, a judge in Israel who called people back out of complacency and to serve the Lord with all their heart. The women I feature in this lesson this evening are in fact ungodly and extremely dangerous. Now, if you were to make a list of dangerous women in the Bible, who might be on that list? And I suspect many of the ones that I'm going to talk about this evening will. I'm going to end the lesson with the woman that I, as I study the Scriptures, that I think is one of the most dangerous kinds of women that are found in Scripture. Of course, she parallels those in the Scripture reading in Ezekiel chapter 13 who hunt souls. Those women there hunted souls with their false doctrine and taught things that were not right. People listened to them and they lost their lives over it, and they sought that they could wield some kind of magical power over them. I don't know if it was a voodoo doll or what they were engaged in, but it was some kind of wicked evil that they were wielding over others, and people would believe their lies. You know, we read in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. What a difference that a woman makes to the one who's an excellent wife. She becomes the crown of her husband, like the crown of a king on his head. She represents him and represents him well, and she is his glory. To the other woman that's mentioned in that passage, she becomes cancer to his bones, rottenness to his bones there in Proverbs 12, verse 4. When you think of some of the women, the ungodly and dangerous women of Scripture, probably first on your list would be Jezebel. You know, she's one of the most evil women there is. I think that she's probably the most ungodly woman in all of Scripture. We read in passages like 1 Kings, for example. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 21, kind of the defining epitaph of her life in verse 25, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. She stirred him up to do more and more wicked. And Ahab, what an ungodly man. What an evil man. And so this idolatrous woman wielded influence over Ahab in a way to stir him up for evil. Easton's Revised Bible Dictionary comments on Jezebel, saying that she has stamped her name in history as the representative of all that is designing, crafty, malicious, revengeful, and cruel. She is the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God, guided by no principles, restrained by no fear of either God or man, passionate in her attachment to her heathen worship. She spared no pains to maintain idolatry all around her in all of its splendor. We read in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, that Jezebel was behind a large massacre of the prophets of God. Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord. Yes, she had the power to wield a force in her name for bounty against the preachers of God. In 1 Kings chapter 21, of which we're referring to here in verse 25, that comes after the events that she counseled her husband in a conniving and vindictive way to get a vineyard in which was not hers or Ahab's to possess. And so she threw a feast for Naboth. And in this feast, you know, be careful what people say and how they treat you well, because there could be an ulterior motive here. Here she is taking this poor fellow and bringing him to this feast where he is supposed to enjoy these good times and be heralded as this great man, and she hires some wicked people to rise up and charge him with blasphemy, of which is a penalty of death. And sure enough, we read in 1 Kings chapter 21 that after he died in verse, after he was stoned in verse 15, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take your possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Take possession, right? He's not alive, he's dead. So you think about 1 Kings chapter 21, "Thou shalt not covet." Where did that commandment go? Out the window, right? "Thou shalt not lie." Where did that commandment go? You have two false teachers, witnesses, to come forward and say he blasphemed what he didn't. So where did "thou shalt not lie"? Where did that commandment go? "Thou shalt not murder." Where did that commandment go? "Thou shalt not steal." Where did that commandment go? You see the commandments of God, you break one, why not break them all? And so Ahab and Jezebel live that way. If you're going to break one, why not enjoy it and break all of them? You've got the power to do it. You've got the authority of the king. In your name, we can do all kinds of things. So we see when you depart from God in covetous behavior, how it can lead in other ways to be destructive. She was an evil, evil woman. Then there's Zeresh, Haman's wife, in Esther chapter 5, verse 14, who would not restrain his madness, would not bring counsel to him to chill out, but rather he became so obsessed with Mordecai that she puts gasoline on a fire that's burning. And she says, "Why not build a gallows that's over 70 feet tall? Let's make this a grand time. Build this massive gallows and we'll hang Mordecai on it." Of course, you reap what you sow, and we know how the story ends. In chapter 9, verse 25, those gallows ended up being for Haman, her own husband, and her sons would die on that. We might think of Job's wife when all of the wealth was taken away and the problems came into his life and the children were taken away. Her only counsel to him at that time was, "Curse God and then die." That's a wise woman, isn't it? Would you consider that a godly woman? Here's one of the great men of Scripture, married to a woman who flew the coop, so to speak. She was willing to abandon God in her adversity and was willing for Job and to do the same. Then you have Herodias in Mark chapter 6. Remember that babe that leaped in the womb when Mary came to Elizabeth's house? Well, now that babe is a man, and he is held in custody by Herod here in Mark chapter 6. And the reason he's held in custody is because of a marriage that was unlawful. And John is opposed and will not endorse this marriage between Herodias and Herod here. And so we have here in verse 17 of Mark chapter 6, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. What did this Herod do? He married his brother's wife. What did John say? Because John had said to Herod, it is what? Not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John's opposition to the marriage is not because I don't like Herodias, not because I don't like you, not because it just doesn't feel right. Rather, it's not lawful, it's not legal, it's not right for you to have her. She is your brother's wife. It doesn't matter that she left him. She's still bound to him, and you can't be involved with her. In verse 18, John had said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. I ask you this question. How did Herod have her? He had her in marriage, in verse 17. He had married her. It was what we would refer to as an unscriptural marriage. And John boldly opposed it, but Herodias held it against him, verse 19. She held it against him, grudge-bearing, begrudged him, held it against him, and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Would you say she's a dangerous woman? Did you say she's an ungodly woman? She's ungodly and dangerous, is she not? This next woman on the list would probably not make this list, and this is not the one that I'm going to have as my most dangerous. But this next woman on the list probably would not make this list here. However, I put her there. Sapphira. Now, when you think about Sapphira, she and her husband, members of the Lord's church, had had their sins purged and were wealthy individuals. And so here are some folks that are able to partake of the grace of God. But we read in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 1, that a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. Notice it's his decision. I am going to keep it. It says he kept back part of the proceeds. He did it. But then what's the next clause? His wife also being aware of it. Was she aware of it? Did she know what he was up to? Was there a meeting of minds that took place? Of course there was. She was aware of it. That's what it says. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, does this sound like a dangerous thing? Most people in the world will say, that's not dangerous. They're just trying to fudge the figures. They're just trying to make it look a little differently. They're still benevolent. They're still generous. They're still giving. I'm telling you, it's dangerous. Look how the story pans out. What happens to her husband? Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who filled his heart? Satan is at work here. That's danger. To keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? In other words, Ananias, you determine how much you want to give. Folks, that's true with us today. We determine how much we want to give, right? You can decide how much you want to give. You can. But listen to me. You can't make it look like you give more than you give. And that's where the sin was. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Does that sound dangerous? This is a sin that God enacted capital punishment against. Is that dangerous? Or shall we classify it as a little sin? I don't think there is such a thing as a little sin. A sin is a sin is a sin. And it takes us away. And that's what this passage, Acts chapter 5, tells me. Now, why do I have Sapphira on this list? Well, she was aware of what was going on. And her husband is now dead because he conceived a ridiculous and ungodly idea. She could have delivered herself and possibly delivered her own husband if she had been a wife of wisdom. Think of how this story could have ended. Think of how their lives could have continued if she would have said, Ananias, this is not right. Let's give because of the joy of giving. Ananias, it's better to give than to receive, but let's not deceive. Ananias, it doesn't matter what other people give. Let's give what we want to give and be happy with that as a free offering unto God. Think if she would have brought that wisdom to him rather than, you know, we can really look really good by looking like we sold all this land and we're just giving it to the apostles. What happened? Is this dangerous? 3 hours later in verse 7, wife came in not knowing what had happened. She didn't know her husband's dead. He's already died. He's expired, if you will. He's been buried already. She's in the dark. She doesn't know any of this occurred. 3 hours had passed. All this took place. And Peter answered, you know, and we have here that Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. You see, God is not partial, and he's not going to destroy the wife because of the husband's sins. Okay? So she can answer for herself. She's responsible for her own actions. You might be married to a conniving man. That doesn't mean that his sins come on you. And what we have here is the teaching that I've done before, While women and wives are to submit to their husbands, you are never to submit to something that brings reproach upon the Lord. You are never to submit to something that is disobedient to the Lord. You are never to submit to something that is dangerous to your own soul. And here, now, the day of reckoning, the moment of reckoning is for Ananias, for Sapphira. Have you sold the land for so much? She could have said no. And you know what? She would have been delivered. But she said yes. It was a conspiracy between her and her husband to lie to the apostles, which is lying to God who inspired the apostles. It would have brought reproach upon the foundation of the Lord's church itself. And that's dangerous. So while she would not make the list, probably most lists, she definitely makes mine, and she is for me one of the most dangerous women in Scripture, because she did not bring the hard counsel against a husband who is erring. And that's what she must do. And that's what preachers must do for folks as well. Most dangerous preacher is the guy that says, come along, let's get along. Right? When we're in sin, we need to know that. A wife needs to have enough love for her husband's soul to correct him when he's wrong, to bring counsel against him when he's wrong. And a husband should appreciate that about his wife. Think of Ananias and Sapphira lived by the rule that says honesty is the best policy. Think if they would have just lived by that rule. Honesty is the best policy. Where would this story have ended? How would it have ended differently? Now this next woman, the final woman that I want to talk about this evening, the one that I wanted to spend most of the time on, Delilah. Is that who you thought I was talking about? The most dangerous woman for me, as I study women in the Scripture. And I preach a lot on men, okay? So we don't preach a whole lot about women. And so I've been doing that the last few weeks. But for me, as I study the Holy Scripture and I see these various women, for me, it's Delilah that is the most dangerous for me. Now, you may have somebody else on that list. You know, Delilah was... Remember Deborah this morning? And I almost think the Bible puts these contrasts here. In the beginning of the book of Judges, we have a Deborah, right? Near the end of the book of Judges, we have a Delilah. And I think those contrasts are there where Delilah was on the one side, Deborah was on the other. And Deborah liberated. She was a liberator. She called for freedom. She worked for freedom from the world and from oppression. She sought to elevate her people. Delilah. You know what her name means? Feeble. Feeble. That's her name. Feeble. What a contrast. You know what Samson's name means? Like the sun. Here is a woman, feeble, who enfeebled one, if he were to live up next to his name, would be like the sun in his strength. What did Deborah want people to be? Like the sun. Let your light go like the sun in its full strength. Samson had that potential. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's all Delilah's fault. I'll balance that out here in a moment. But she was able to bring down the mighty one. Whereas Deborah sought to liberate those who were in bondage, Delilah weakened and enticed and then bowed. She preyed on Samson's heart like those that we've read in the scripture reading in Ezekiel chapter 13, hunting souls. And she teaches us the power of the feminine persuasion that a woman can have in a negative and bad way. You can use that in a good way. She used it in a dark way. Delilah in the scripture warns us against those who are... Now think about this with me for a moment. If you go to Judges chapter 16, notice verse 4 through 6. It says, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him and afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, underscore this, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." She is interested not in the weakness of Samson. Now, here's a man who loves her, but she is not interested at all in the weakness of this man. What's she obsessed with? See that in verse 6? "Please tell me where your great strength lies." And so, you know, she warns me that there is perhaps this test of true love where a woman or a person is only flattered by your strength, interested in your strength and not concerned about your weaknesses. There's a paradox here to me that may exist when one is fixated on a person's strength. It may actually be for the downfall of that strength. The downfall of that it's only of interest to me for my benefit. True love does not prove itself by flattering what is bold, by flattering what is strong and beautiful. Jesus demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were what? Sinners. While we in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, without strength, he died for us, right? He came and analyzed our weaknesses. You need to know the weaknesses of the person you're going with. You need to know the weaknesses of that individual. Jesus died to make us strong, but he died for the one that was a wreck and a mess, was he not? Those impressed only with one's physical strength or financial strength are likely going to prove themselves weak when that strength folds or when it falls. Remember Job's wife? When everything was great, I'm sure she was just on cloud 9, great woman. But when everything was taken away, curse God and die. Delilah was not concerned about the weakness of Samson, but it was his strength. If she really loved Samson, she would have sought to find out that weakness and to become a guard against it, to illuminate his mind and give him the wisdom on how to deal with that weakness of his character, that weakness that existed there. She would have tried to save him from that, but rather she preys on that. You know, we read here in Judges chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, "It came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart." He told her all his heart after this pressing. And when she got his heart open, what did she do? She betrayed him. She enfeebled him. She Delilah'd him. Pretending to love him was only a facade for what? Oh, you love me? You don't love me. You don't really love me. That implies that I love you, but you don't love me. But why did she really love him? Quote, unquote. Not because of who he was, but because of the bounty that was on his head. Because of the strength that he has is a life of fortune and ease for me. You contrast that. Proverbs 31. See, here's God's ideal. Where this woman here in Proverbs 31, the heart of her husband safely trusts her so that he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. And think of this as she's snipping away or having his hair snipped away to violate that Nazarite vow. The heart of one who safely trusts. Contrast that. Many enter relationships based primarily on beauty, charm, strength. But what happens when someone with more vigor and more beauty and more strength comes around? What happens then? Because for Delilah, it was those five lords of the Philistines that were more beautiful than Samson because of the gold that they can give me. See that? And so what we have here is a fatal attraction. We have here a treacherous attraction. We have here in Judges chapter 16, verse 4, afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah, whose name was Enfeeble, or Feeble itself. A treacherous attraction indeed. This word afterward reflects what had previously just gone on, and the scripture is blunt. In verse 1, Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, and so here this story is, the Gazites were told, it seems that this woman that he somehow liked, this prostitute that he liked in verse 1, that she was also this deceiver, probably also working against Samson in other ways. They surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is day, we will kill him. We know where he is, and so we'll just hide out in the darkness, use the cloak of darkness, and when the sun comes up, we know he's going to leave. That's when we'll pounce on him. That's when we'll take him." We read in verse 3, "Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts on his shoulders." Actually, it says the two gateposts pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them onto the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Samson, his name means like the sun, but you know what? The light is dimming. The light is veiling. The evening is coming for his life because of the foolish decisions that he has made, because of the things that he has done, and the sunset is coming now upon him. He had physical strength that was on loan by God that no man could match. I mean, he took a lion and tore it apart. What man can do that? Here is a man that took just the jawbone of a donkey and killed 1,000 Philistines with it. Here's a man who could grab a bunch of foxes, tie their tails together, and burn who knows how many hundreds or thousands of acres. Here is a man who pulled up the gate of the city, something that probably weighs thousands of pounds, put it on his shoulders, hoisted it, and notice he didn't just pull it up. He pulls it up, as the scripture says here, he carries it to the top of a hill. He's going vertically here to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Hebron is a significant place. Long ago, this is where Abraham made an altar unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 13, verse 18. Long ago, it was this place where Sarah died. Sarah, the great wife of Abraham. And not too long ago from this time is where Caleb's inheritance was. Joshua chapter 14, verse 13. That was Caleb's inheritance. So he carries this up and puts it on this hill facing Hebron. That's to say, shame on you, Philistines. You think you can catch me in your cage, that you can put me in your prison. But here, check this out. And he just lifts it all up and takes it up with him and plants it right there. I think it was Albert Barnes that mentions that in his lifetime there was still a pile of rubble up in this very place that they thought was probably that gate that Samson carried. But this would also tell his people, those in Hebron, look what I'm doing against the enemy. Well, he didn't know that his time was about nigh, that his sun was setting quickly. While he was physically strong, he displayed less wisdom than a child. I mean, he's attracted to these foreign women, these idolatrous women. In chapter 14, verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord when he wanted to go up. This woman pleases me well, and they didn't know, verse 4, so we might cut him a little bit of slack here, saying, well, he has a motive here to, in verse 4, to go up against the Philistines and to deliver his own people. But then in verse 7, we read that he talks with this woman and she pleased him well. He did fall in love with this woman and he married this woman. And then in chapter 16, 1, we read that. What are you thinking? Chapter 16, verse 4, now it's Delilah. I'm in love with Delilah. Now I want to nail down a little peg, as Brother Bobby Holmes would say. Before Samson was ever betrayed by Delilah, Samson was betrayed by his own lust Before Delilah ever entered the picture, here is a character flaw with Samson himself. Chasing after these foreign women with foreign gods. Delilah just helped carry out what he already failed in. But that's the danger of being in love with a woman who doesn't love you the way Christ would love you. That's the danger of loving a man who doesn't love you the way Christ would love you. Well, we know how the story ends. In chapter 16, verse 19, we read of that persuasion here again. She lulled him to sleep on her knees. There's that feminine persuasion, lulling him to sleep into my grip, right? Into my clasp. And so she lulls him there to sleep on her knees, called for a man to have him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Oh, I'm sure that she play-like tormented him all the time. I'm sure she was a lot of fun to be around. I'm sure that she was beautiful to behold. But she has a motive here to kill you. And I almost think Solomon is reflecting on these events with Samson as he's writing Proverbs chapter 7. You know, there's 2 women in Proverbs. One is in chapter 7, one in 31. But I think I almost feel like that image is there. For she cast down many wounded. And when we read there in chapter 7, verse 26, and all who were slain by her were strong men. This enticing, seductress woman of Proverbs 7, the strong men were enticed and they were slain by her. I wonder how many times young men will be lulled asleep on the knees to sacrifice their spiritual strength unto another. His strength left, though, because the Lord left him. In chapter 16, verse 20, she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Lord left him. The saddest part of the whole story is when the Lord leaves you. And it left Samson here defenseless. The weight of his sin now is upon him. And he's going to bear the brunt of it. He's going to become subjected to the joys of his enemies. Whatever they want to do to him, they will do to him. They will put out, burn out his eyes. And they will make sport of him. In a theater. Now, in his blindness, Samson did see the light. And he's recorded in the book of Hebrews as being one of the faith heroes there. Please don't leave him in the darkness. In the darkness, he saw the light and he saw the Lord was his strength. He made a prayer and he delivered his people in his death far greater than while he did in his life. And there is kind of a parallel there to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who delivers us from our sins by his own death as well. But I ask this question. Could the story of Samson's life ended differently? Could Judges 16 have been written differently? Did the story have to end this way? It could have been written differently, could it not? Is not prevention cheaper than redemption? If Samson had the wisdom of God and choosing preventative measures and not being so infatuated with these foreign women that were idol worshipers, could that have helped change the story? Of course it could have. Imagine if he would have married, I mean, just imagine for a moment if he had married a Deborah. Imagine for a moment if he married the one who was like a bee agitating the complacency of her own people. Imagine if he married someone who's calling out the sun to let your light shine like the sun instead of being in love with a woman like Delilah. How the story could have been different. Young people, you are writing your own life story. You are writing your own life story. The person that you marry will have a lot of ink in that story. I say this as one who today celebrates 29 years of marriage with my wife. Do you think there's a lot of ink in my book from her and mine in hers? But think how the story would have been different had I chosen another. You see, love is a strong emotion, but more than that, love is always a will. You will to love. Think if I would have followed blind emotion and married some of the others that I, you know, had an eye for. I don't think I'd be standing before you today. I don't know that I'd even be saved today, folks. We need to thank God for godly women. Who you choose to like and listen to have a major impact on your... You know, there's a contrast here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, between light and darkness, and he's calling us to say that there are some things that simply don't mix, like oil and water. They don't mix. And there are some things spiritually that don't mix. Light does not mix with darkness. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You see, what happens when we're unequally yoked? I know he's not talking about marriage there. I've heard that when I was growing up. I don't know why preachers use this verse. He's not even talking about marriage there. No, it's the principle that can apply to marriage here is what preachers have made the point on. And that principle is seen in the Bible there in Psalm 106. When you start reading in verse 34, they did not eliminate their enemies, and their enemies, they learned their ways of their enemies. And what happens in verse 35? They begin serving their idols, right? And then what happens in verse 36? They're offering their own children to these false gods. It does matter who you befriend, and it does matter who you marry. It matters because you will learn their ways. And I doubt they started out thinking, you know, someday I'm going to burn my child to Molech, but that's how it ended. We need to see that. I don't think Samson, when he fell in love with Delilah, thought, this is going to end with my eyes being burned out. This is going to end with me being treated worse than an animal, being mocked and ridiculed, being made sport of. But you know what, my friends? What are the valid reasons for you to marry someone who's not in love with God? Two kinds of people exist in this world. For God, it's just two kinds. There's no third option. And we live in a society that can't even decide what gender they are. God's not that way. He knows whether you're male or female, and he knows whether you're a child of God or a child of Satan. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. You can't hate your brother and claim to be a child of God. You're a child of the devil. You can't, you know, refuse to practice what is righteous and think that you're a child of God. You're a child of Satan. God sees it that way. It's clear-cut. It's divided. They are called children of promise, Galatians 4, verse 28, versus children of wrath, Ephesians 2, verse 3. We have the designation sons of the kingdom versus sons of the wicked one. The field is this world, and good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked. The weeds are the sons of the wicked one. The good, the sons of the kingdom. Sons of light versus sons of darkness there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. We're either obedient children or we're disobedient. Who do you want raising your children? Project yourself forward into the future and look not only through your teens, look through your 20s and your 30s and your 40s and your 50s and your 60s. Who is it that I want to be raising and influencing not only, you know, my children, but my children's children and their spouses? So we're either one or the other here. Either one or the other. I need to look at it this way. I need to see it if I'm going to be preventative. Prevention is cheaper than redemption. Remember here in Titus chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So here are some older women admonishing younger women to love their husbands. What if that younger woman is not a Christian and wants nothing to do with God? Then these older women are not going to be able to admonish her. They're not going to admonish her to love their husbands, to love their children, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, the word of God may not be blasphemed. So there's a benefit to marrying someone who is in love with Christ. You need to ask, why exactly does this person even love me or like me? Is it merely over physical presence? Is it financial? Is it the gain? Is it my job? What's the reason, really? The real reason? I think those are important questions for young people to make. Young people to ask. Don't mistake what I'm saying. I am not saying that there is no hope for someone who's married to a non-Christian. I'm not saying that in the least. There is always hope. As long as that person is breathing, there's hope. But don't take that and say that you can marry anybody you want and expect no ramifications. No, there are going to be consequences for who you say I do to. There's going to be challenges that will face you. Ramifications that may come out in the next generation as well. I'm not saying that both people in a marriage where both are Christians, that makes that marriage perfect. I'm not that naive. I mean, I've been married 29 years, and there's been challenges. There are going to be disagreements about things. There are going to be things where we don't see eye to eye on. I understand that. There's going to be things that try to strain that marriage. Okay? But when both people fear God, they work through that. They work through it. You work through whatever trial will come their way. I'm not telling you to marry a faultless person. There is no faultless person. You're not a faultless person, and I can guarantee you I'm not. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a faultless person. I'm not telling you to marry a faultless person. You can't find, there's only one, and he's not married to any woman other than the church, and he's in heaven. Okay? That's the only faultless person that's lived on this earth. I'm telling you, I'm preventatively admonishing you to marry someone who's forgiven by God, to marry someone who's had to face their sins, and they face them with God's own sacrifice, that they had been made to see what sin is, and to see the sacrifice that was involved to save them from that so that they are forgiven by God. And then here's the next key, that they are forgiving as well. Forgiving. I need to see that. I need to have that. I need to be that if I want my marriage to be all that God designed it to be. So many notes here for this sermon that start getting things confused, but I hope you get the gist of what I'm saying. I hope you can see it for what it is. That there is this difference that exists here. And as he calls them to come out of idols, as he tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there's no accord with Christ and Belial. And there's no part with a believer and an unbeliever. And there's no agreement with the temple of God and idols. As he makes all these contrasts, he then says, come out from among them, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them. Face your sin. Deal with your crime. Come out from among them. Then I will be your Father, you will be my son and you will be my daughter. You know, we have this blissful domestic scene. So again, project yourself forward. I mean, when you go out to work or you're out, whatever you're doing, and you come home, don't you want your home life to be a sanctified life? Don't you want that to be a place where you come and you know the love of God is there and the love of man is there? The fear of God is there. Look at this blissful scene here. Blessed, that's blissful, isn't it? Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Thank you. You're eating the labor of your hands. Where are you eating that? With your family, at your home life, right? Your domestic front here. You're out working and laboring, and you're coming home as a blessed man. But why is it? Because you fear the Lord. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Blessed is this man. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion. May you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. This is not what Samson saw. This is not what Samson had. He sacrificed this because of his love for that which may have been more exciting, may have been a lot of fun, may have been beautiful, but it was ungodly. It was wicked, and it was a snare to his soul. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Project yourself into your children. See, just think with me for a moment. If I'm attached to it, if I marry a non-Christian, I'm attached to someone who is not attached to Christ, right? If I marry a non-Christian, I'm in love with someone who's living under the wrath of God, right? He's a non-Christian, unless they repent or baptize. They're under the wrath of God. Now think about it this way. I am spending my temporary life here with someone that I know, unless they repent, I'll be separated from an eternity. That's where it boils down to. When I say project yourself forward, do it that way. Again, don't take some of the things that I say too far. There is hope for those that are... Timothy became a young preacher because of the faith of his mother and grandmother. Okay, I understand that. There's hope there. But I'm saying to young people, be careful who you date and marry, because it can be a barb that Satan is using for your soul. Maybe you're not a Christian. I know I've went longer than normal, whatever normal is. And I know that you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I can only help you tonight to become one. That's my prayer, is for you to no longer leave this building as a child of the devil, but to leave this as a son or a daughter of God. He will accept you as my son and my daughter. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized tonight. Don't put it off. Go out this building tonight knowing that your slate is clean. If you have been walking disorderly, amiss, out of step with God's word, repent. Pray to God and He'll receive you back. Please come as we stand and as we sing this song, Kendall Selector.